This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's gospel lesson picks up right where last week's gospel lesson left off. Jesus has just told the parable of the vineyard to the religious leaders in the temple and now launches immediately into this parable, this story about the king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. And all you have to do is hear the words king and son, and we know that this parable, just like last week's parable, is an allegory. It's full of symbolism. And just so we don't miss the point, Jesus tells the religious leaders in this story, and he tells us right up front, that this is a story about the kingdom of God. And what I love about this particular story told at this particular time is that it fits so well with all of our other readings today. That first lesson from Isaiah describes the kingdom of God when it's fully and finally realized. It describes how the God on whom we wait, what a neat phrase that is, the God on whom we wait, how God is faithful and true to His Word. The world is finally set to rights. The mighty cities of the proud are brought down and the poor are lifted up and vindicated. The day of the Lord comes and with it a great feast of rich food and fine aged wines. Death is destroyed. Isaiah says God wipes away every tear and the disgrace of sin is finally eliminated from God's very good creation. Sounds pretty wonderful, doesn't it? And then Psalm 23 tells us how to live as we anticipate this God on whom we wait. We're to put our trust in the Lord, recognizing that like a good shepherd, God will provide what we need to survive. God will lead us to green pastures and still waters. But God doesn't just tend to our physical needs. God's Spirit restores our souls, leads us in right paths, and God willingly offers us protection. The rod and the staff of the Lord keep us from harm. The psalmist says there is no reason for us to fear anything, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then once again, we get this image of a great banquet where God richly provides for us, even as we're surrounded by foes. goodness and mercy follow after us. Actually, the word is closer to chase. Goodness and mercy chase after us as we live for the Lord, as we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's just such great stuff. Paul's letter to the church in Philippi fits right in with the rest of this. His first word is for the church to help Euodia and Syntyche. That was good work, Pat, on those names. Those aren't easy names. These are two women who worked right alongside Paul in building the kingdom. And then he gives the church some great instruction on how to live kingdom lives right now. And I love this because Paul's teaching has come so much earlier and it goes so much deeper than sort of our contemporary ideas of the power of positive thinking or the secret. Paul says the people of God are to rejoice always. It's such an important idea, it's worth repeating. Rejoice again. Rejoice that God has so richly provided for us. I have this wonderful Christian friend. And like most of us, his life has had its fair share of ups and downs. But when you ask Bill how he's doing, he has a pat answer. He says it every time. He always says, "I never had it so good." And he means it. This kind of real thankfulness just leads so naturally to prayers of thanksgiving. Trusting in God and being thankful for God's provision brings a contentment and a peace that, as Paul says, passes understanding. You know, it's practically impossible to harbor feelings of depression or resentment when you have a truly thankful heart. But this is part of Paul's instruction for us as God's people, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to survive in the world. He's telling us that our mindset needs to be different than the mindset of the world. I love the way he puts it. He says we're to think about things that are true and honorable and just and pure. Thinking and acting on things that are commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, what a great way that is to resist the temptations of the world. It's a way for us to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God in this little corner of the world, in this little bit of Tooele. You pull all these readings together, and they just make a perfect lead-in to our gospel lesson. Because as Jesus says right up front, it too is about the kingdom of God. But if we don't recognize that this story is being told as an allegory that is full of symbolism, then it can be a little disturbing to us. And so I think to really get the gist of this story, we need to know a little bit of something about etiquette in the ancient Near East and about just sort of everyday living in first century Palestine. And then only then will those allegorical symbols make sense. You know, back in those days, a wedding celebration, especially a royal wedding celebration, took a lot of pre-planning. Invitations had to go out well in advance. And then when you got one of those invitations, the custom was to acknowledge it and accept the invitation right then and there. But because travel was uncertain, you know, the bride or the groom might be delayed for any number of reasons, for any number of days. And so the actual date of the wedding celebration was not shown on the invitation. And so it was the custom of the host to send kind of a courtesy reminder on the actual day of the celebration. In Jesus' allegorical telling of this parable, the original invitation corresponds to the call of Israel that God makes. And they accepted God's invitation, His covenant to be His chosen people. This is the agreement that God has with them, that He'll be God, they'll be His people, He'll reveal Himself to them, and He'll give them the law. The first set of slaves represent the prophets that God sends to Israel. And their job was to always remind Israel what it meant to live as the people of God when they got off track. And boy, they got off track a lot. But the prophets let the people know that, yes, you're still children of God. And you're still invited to the banquet. But according to the story, the people refused to listen to the prophets, right? They refused to go to this grand wedding feast. But did you notice the king still shows patience? He sends another group of slaves back to those originally invited and says, come on, everything is ready. The food's prepared. The bride and groom, they're finally here. Let's party. This group of slaves corresponds to those very early Christian prophets and missionaries. And you can include John the Baptist with this group. And this time, the original invitees to the party, they don't just refuse to come to the banquet, but they abuse and kill the new messengers. And the king's harsh reaction represents the final judgment that comes on those who had originally been invited. They choose not to attend the banquet for whatever reason. And that rejection of the king's invitation brings destruction. Final judgment at the end of days. Those original invitees seal their own fate when they decide they're not going to go to the king's party. But did you notice in that story that the king is determined to share this feast and his son with the whole world? And this time he sends servants out into the city with an open invitation to everyone. Good and bad, the text says. The invitation is no longer restricted to those original invitees. It's open to all. All are welcome. And our text says that those gathered in are both good and bad. And what a great representation that is of the church today. It's full of flawed, common people, totally dependent on the mercy of the King. And boy, that's us in a nutshell. But St. Matthew has one final twist to this story, and really the whole story leads up to this most important point. Back in those days, when you attended a wedding banquet, you didn't have to worry what to wear, especially if it was the banquet thrown by the king. Because the custom was that the host would provide a special wedding robe or celebration clothes to all the guests. If you were wearing the right clothes, the host knew you belonged. There is some powerful symbolism going on with this, folks. And it all fits so beautifully because it fits with this baptism that we're going to celebrate today. The wedding robe given to the guests represents the new life or the new identity that we obtain through our baptism. The idea is that the changing of clothes expressed the giving up of an old way of life and the putting on of a new identity. With our new identity and our new way of life, we show we belong in the kingdom. And in this story at the allegorical level, did you notice one of the guests refuses to put on this wedding robe that's provided by the host? And he just enters into the midst of the party. Symbolically, he's hanging out with the rest of the partygoers, but he's not willing to lose his old identity. And when the king asks him about it, even referring to him as friend, our text says that the man is speechless. He has no answer. He's without excuse. And here again, the language that Matthew used to describe the punishment he receives is very clearly language related to final judgment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Code words for judgment at the end of days. The guest who refuses to put on the wedding robe presumes too much on the grace of the host. In this story, everyone, good and bad, are invited to the party. But even then, you don't enter the party on your own terms. There comes a time when it's necessary to embrace this grace freely given by the host and put that wedding robe on that was provided to you. Neither do we enter the kingdom of God on our own terms. There comes a time when the real follower of Jesus embraces his or her new identity and puts on the clothes, puts on that way of life that shows that we belong in the kingdom. Last week, our gospel lesson talked about bearing fruit in the kingdom of God. In other words, kingdom living is more than just an academic exercise. It includes what we do and how we act in addition to what we think. There comes a time in the life of every believer when we need to put on the clothes that come with our new life in Christ. There comes a time when we allow the priorities of the King to become our priorities. Real followers of Jesus do not presume too much on the grace of the King. There's no cheap grace in the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there'll come a time when in the life of each believer, we need to come to terms on how we'll live. Will we live on our own terms, or will we live on God's terms and enter the kingdom of God? Will you put on the new robe provided by the King? Will you embrace your new identity in Christ? Or will you insist on your own terms? Will you respond in faith and live into your new identity as a follower of Jesus and bear fruit? Or like the one in our gospel lesson, will you be speechless and without excuse as to why the King's priorities are not your priorities? May Mountain of Faith never settle for cheap grace. May we always willingly receive the grace and freedom that God gives real followers of Jesus. Amen.